Now give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it into handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots, and they made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and they say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revealing yourself. We thank you that you were faithful to your people, and you've always been faithful to your people. We thank you that this book of Numbers is a constant reminder of your work in our lives, among your people, here in this church. And so we pray, Lord, as we read your word, that your Spirit would continue this work of applying this word to our hearts, that we might be sanctified. So we pray as we look at this passage this morning that you would be at work. We pray that you'd be glorified. We pray that you would reveal yourself here as you continue your work among your people. For your glory and for our good, we ask it. Amen. Well, this past week, our family was on a little vacation. We were out of town, and we had a short drive, an hour and a half drive. We went to Smith Mountain Lake. But if you've ever done a drive, a vacation where you're driving the car, and you've had children in the car, you know it's kind of a social experiment in complaining, right? Along the trip, there are conversations like, "Dad, it's too hot in here. Dad, it's too cold in here. He's in my way. She's pushing me. When are we going to be there?" You've, I'm sure, experienced that. Well, as we think about this morning, this passage, as we talk about complaining, one of the questions I want to ask is, why do we complain? Why do we complain? What's the reason that we complain? If you think about it, it's something that uniquely stands apart with all of creation. You see, all the rest of creation doesn't complain. We don't find our animals complaining. The trees and plants, they don't complain. They really don't complain. They couldn't even think about a way to complain. But it's a unique characteristic of human beings that we complain. Why do we complain? If you think about complaining, complaining's got a negative connotation in society, right? There are people who complain a lot and they get a bad reputation as complainers. But all of us complain more than I think we would like to admit. Why do we complain? What's the reason for our complaining? Well, I think as we look at Numbers chapter 11 this morning, there's a few things going on in this passage. I think we get one of the most practical passages in all the book of Numbers. But we also get maybe the best explanation of complaining. This passage is going to bring to light some of the reasons that we complain, why it is unique to human nature. It's going to tell us how God feels about our complaining. And in this passage, we'll also see the remedy to our complaining, the answer to our complaining, how we should handle the temptation to complain as we think about complaining. So as you look at your handout and your bulletin, the first point this morning is that our complaining is rooted in unbelief. Our complaining is rooted in unbelief. Now, if you've been following along in the book of Numbers, you know up until this point, everything's been pretty good in the book of Numbers. Now, I know it's only been about 40 days since Numbers chapter 1, but from Numbers 1 to Numbers 10, it's been very good. God has been commanding his people and giving them instructions. For the large part, they've been listening and responding and following. If you look at Numbers 1 through 10, it feels like a bunch of good episodes of the Brady Bunch, right? Everybody's getting along. Numbers 11, though, is the road bump, all right? This is where things begin to take a different course. And the continuation of the book will have a lot of this in the book of Numbers. As we get to Numbers chapter 11, as you begin the first verse, it reads like this: "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." As you think about that passage, I first want to talk about the word misfortunes. The word misfortunes is an interesting word. It can mean adversity, that they're complaining about their adversity, but misfortunes really represents what that word means in the original Hebrew, because it means more than just adversity. You see, the people began complaining not just about the conditions they faced, not just about the events that they were running into in the desert. They began to complain about the very providence of God, the oversight of God, or the lack thereof, so they saw it. What is God doing? What he's doing must not be good right now. He must not have our best in mind. You see, they're not just complaining about the hot weather, about the lack of food. They're complaining about that, the oversight of God, his providence, his care. They're complaining about what God was doing in the desert to them. You see, that's the very nature of complaining. As we think about complaining, as we talk about what complaining is not just questioning what God is doing. You see, think about that. There's many classic examples in Scripture of people who are questioning God, and that's okay. Asking the question, why are you doing this, God? What is the purpose? Is this for good in my life? What are your plans? Those are good things to ask God. You see, but the nature of complaining is questioning exactly who God is. It's questioning the goodness of God. It's questioning the powerfulness of God. Is God really good? Why is he doing this in my life? Does God really have the power to affect goodness in my life? Maybe he's powerless at this point. It's questioning his very nature. It's questioning his very nature. Now, as you think about complaining, there's a number of classic examples we can think that help us understand that, the nature of complaining in our lives. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever complained about food at a restaurant? Okay, if you're chuckling, you probably have. Even if you haven't, you've been with people who have complained, right? And if you've been with people who have complained about food at a restaurant, it's a very awkward situation, isn't it? Yes, yeah, it kind of is. When you complain about food at a restaurant, what are you saying? You see, when you do that, you're not saying, oh, this food's bad, oh my, you know, how terrible is my plight. You're actually going to a waiter or a waitress or a manager, and you're saying to them, you have the power to make things right and good for me, but you haven't done it. You're failing to do good to me. I am dissatisfied with your service to me. And as we think about complaining before God, we're doing the very thing that we're doing in a restaurant. We are saying to God, instead of seeing God as a father and a provider of all good things, we're seeing God as an enemy and a withholder of all good things. That's the very nature of complaining. And so that's why we say complaining is rooted in unbelief. It's actually a disposition of the human heart that sees God as opposed to us, God as against us instead of being for us. You've lost confidence in his ability to care for you. That's what complaining is before God. It's rooted in unbelief. Now, the second point, as you're following along in your handout, is that complaining is contagious. Take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving." That's how the verse begins. And if you're trying to understand this passage, it's important to note here that there's two separate accounts. Verses 1 through 3 is the first account of the complaining that's going on in Israel. And God begins burning up the outsides of their camp. Moses intercedes on their behalf, and God staves off his hand. He doesn't continue burning up the camp. The account that happens from verse 4 to the end of the chapter is a separate account. We don't know if they happen back to back, if they happen the same day, if they happen weeks apart, we don't know. But what they have in common is the nature of their complaining. Both of these things are connected by the complaining. And verse 4, again, it reads like this: "The rabble that was among them had a strong craving." Now, who are the rabble, and what is the strong craving? Who are the rabble, and what is the strong craving? The rabble is a word used in Scripture. Other places it's translated as the heathen or the Gentiles. It's the group of people that we find in Exodus and later again in the book of Numbers who have left Egypt with the Israelites. They've left Egypt with the Israelites. They're some Egyptian. There's some other groups of people. But they're there with the people of Israel. And you know what's true of them as we read the passage? It's true that they're half in and half out. They've kind of bought in, but they're not really. And so they're always the first ones to complain. They're always the first ones to have a problem. They're kind of interested, but not always. Now, if you think about this group here, they're the ones complaining in verse 4. It says that they had a strong craving. That's an interesting word. It's one word in the Hebrew, and it literally means to lust or desire. That the rabble on the outside of the edge of the camp, the people who had tagged along with the people of Israel, they have a lust or a desire. They're craving the things that they had in Egypt. Now, that makes sense, right? It's been 14 months since they've left Egypt. They're desiring the things that they left behind, the momentary satisfactions of Egypt. And so they begin to describe those things here in that passage. Now I have a question then. Why does Moses include a description of the rabble? This sentence here is all he says about them. He doesn't go on to describe who they are or what happens to them even after this. He continues talking about the camp of Israel. Why talk about the rabble? Well, I think the purpose of bringing it up here in this passage is that Moses intends, and God working through Moses, intends to reveal to his people the contagious nature of complaining. The contagious nature of complaining. Why? We look at verse 4. It's the rabble who are at first complaining. They're having a strong craving, a lust or a desire for the things of Egypt. And what happens? Immediately following that, Moses says that the people are all weeping. They're weeping for the things they left behind. Again, later in verse 10, he says that every family at the door of their tent was standing and weeping. They're longing for the things of Egypt. And so Moses is telling the people that, as a matter of fact, complaining is very contagious. It's a communicable disease. Now the question, as we talk about the contagious nature of complaining, the question I want you to consider is, how are you guarding your heart against the contagious nature of complaining? You think about it, we do many things to prevent ourselves from catching sicknesses and diseases, right? We take vitamin C, we get our flu shot, we wash our hands with the antibacterial soap. We do a lot of things to ensure that we don't catch sicknesses and diseases. What are you doing for your heart to prevent yourself from catching the bug of complaining? It's contagious. It's very contagious. That's what's revealed here in this passage. Now, as we think about the nature of complaining, let me give you an example. You see, the people here in verses 4, 5, and 6, what are they complaining about? They're complaining about the food that they had in Israel, right? They list a bunch of different descriptors, and we're going to talk about that in the next point, the things that they're eating, the things that they desire, that they wanted. But as you think about complaining, one of the classic examples I think we can talk about as modern-day Christians is the nature of social media, the nature of social media, all right? And I love social media. I don't love social media. Actually, if you know me, you know I'm not on Facebook or Twitter. But I love what social media has to offer for the world, all right? Interconnectedness, and we stay connected with the people, and we have relationships, and that's all very good. But I want to tell you about one of the dangers that's true for Christians today, is that social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, has the rabble. It has the rabble. And I don't mean literally. I mean figuratively, okay? The rabble. The people who are just kind of in and kind of out, and the nature is just complaining, all right? And if you think about this, social media offers this great echo chamber for people just to complain about their lives. Just to complain about their lives. They complain about their spouses. They complain about their children. They complain about their families. They complain about their neighbors. They complain about their churches and their communities. They complain about the barista who's serving them coffee at the Starbucks. There's an unlimited number of things that people have the ability to complain about on social media without any repercussions, without any consequences. And you know what? It's contagious. It is dangerously contagious. It's a communicable disease. You see, if we're not careful in the way we engage in social media, those things rub off on us, don't they? And what was odd and peculiar and complaining just becomes normative. It becomes natural. It's just what we do. And we find ourselves complaining, and the people that we interact with find themselves complaining. I read one study talking about complaining that said that of all the human interactions and relationships that we have, the number one thing that brings people together is complaining. said that if you want to think about how did you start a friendship, I would almost be willing to bet you started over some sort of complaining. Something you had against somebody else, something you had against some institution, some movement, something that somebody did, and you found a relationship with somebody who complained about the same thing. Complaining is contagious. If we're not careful as Christians, we'll catch the bug. It will rub off on us, and we will do the same exact thing. One of the Puritans who commented on this passage said, "A few discontented, ill-natured people may do a great deal of mischief in the best societies if great care be not taken to discountenance them." You see, that is the Puritan way of saying a few people within any society who are complainers will ruin the whole society. If we're not careful to avoid, if we're not careful to speak up, to confront, and not to be sucked in by ourselves, all right? So second point here is that complaining is contagious. The third point you'll see on your handout, that complaining is based upon comparisons. I think the third thing as we look at this passage that we have to understand is that all of our complaining is rooted in comparisons, all right? You think about it, we make comparisons all the time. I compare my current situation with the situation of others. I compare my current situations with past experiences and past places and past events. We all do a lot of comparing when we think about complaining. And there's two very important comparisons that are happening in this passage. So first, let me point you to verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read them again. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again. And they said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" The first comparison that's happening here in the passage is the people of Israel being enamored with the cheap and momentary satisfactions of this world. All right, and that's, again, that's there in the insert in your handout. They're enamored with the cheap and momentary satisfactions of this world. They're comparing the work of God in their lives to the small little insignificant things that they find very big at this point. Now, you think about the things they're listing there. There almost appears to be a little bit of hyperbole in the passage, right? To think like, garlic and onions, are you serious? That's what you're really upset about right now? Cucumbers, really? But that's what we find here in this passage. They're pining for the food that they had in Egypt. The momentary gratifications that they had, the things that satisfied their appetite, if only for a few hours. Now, we can make this very practical, right, as we talk about this, because we all have the things that satisfy us in this world that as God does work in our own hearts, we're very quick to say, don't touch this, okay? That's the thing I really need. Now, I'll give you some examples in my own life, all right? Here's the examples of things that I absolutely need. I need air conditioning. Everybody who knows me knows I need air conditioning. I need a lot of good planning. I don't like disorder, good planning. I like to be with a few people, not a whole big group of people. That's something I personally love. I like order and quiet, all right? And so everybody knows if you want to see me complain, you put me in a room with a lot of people that's really hot with no plan and no foresight, and you're going to find me complaining. It'd be like a ticking time bomb waiting to complain, okay? But you think about those things because there are things in your own life, the momentary, the cheap satisfiers, that as you sense the work of God in your life, you're always comparing. You're always comparing what God is doing to those things. And you know what? As we talk about those things, our vision is often more filled up with those things. We're often more drawn to those things. Those things, again, are the untouchable things, the things that we trust God as long as he never puts his hands on those things. They're so cheap and they're so insignificant, yet they have great sway in our lives. They have great influence. And so that's the first comparison. We're always making that comparison. Believe it or not, it's a constant work of comparing that you're doing as you think about how God is working in your life. And so as we think about that first comparison, it really leads us into the second comparison. You see, because if God is at work in your life and if he's doing things, there's two things that have to be happening for you to be in a state of complaining. All right, not only is your attention being drawn to the momentary satisfiers in this world, but your attention has also been drawn away from the eternal joys of another world, all right? So you see those two points in the handout. You're enamored with the things of this world. Your attention is drawn away from the eternal joys of another world. And I can't repeat this enough. We've said this a number of times in the book of Numbers. the promises of God are the thing that the people of Israel have to keep their eyes on. It's the things that the people of God must be fixed on. And you see what's happening with Israel here? Numbers 1 through 10, they have been largely fixated on the promises of God. They've been held before them. They've been full in their vision. They've talked about them. They've prayed about them. They have sung about them as a people. They have been right in front of their vision. But when we get to Numbers 11, it's as if the promises of God have kind of slipped to the wayside. And it's like one of those picture things on a wheel. You turn to the next picture. The promises of God have shifted out of the scene, and the momentary afflictions have shifted into their sight. And that's all that their eyes are fixed on at this point. And so the encouragement as we look at this passage is to keep your eyes fixed on the promises of God. Keep your eyes fixed on the things that He has promised you, the work that He is doing, all of the wonderful things that He has promised for His people. He does it here in the book of Numbers. He continues to do it for His people, to keep your eyes fixed on those things. You see, another classic example from Scripture is the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Remember Jacob and Esau. Esau's the older brother, and all of the promises are for Esau, the inheritance, right? And he comes in, and he's really hungry, and there's a pot of soup going, and he's like, yeah, I'll trade all the inheritance that I'll ever get for a pot of soup. And that sounds totally illogical, doesn't it? Trading your inheritance for a pot of soup. But what is that? That's the promises shifting out of view, and the momentary satisfiers of this world coming into view. And he's enamored with them. It's an example of what goes on in the Christian life every day. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the promises of God. And the question then to ask is, what comparisons are you making in your life? What comparisons are you making, and are they leading you to be a complainer? Are they leading you to complain about what God is doing in your life? The last point is that we complain because we're made for more. We complain because we're made for more. I think this answers the question, why do we complain, that I asked at the beginning of this passage. But I want to begin in verse 11. I love, as you read 11 through 15, I love the very personal nature of Moses' words to the Lord. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 11. It says, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, and they say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." I don't know if you caught some of the images that Moses provides, but there's three examples of motherly images that he gives in this passage. It's kind of peculiar, actually, if you think about it. But they are rhetorical questions. And so what I mean by that is Moses is speaking about conceiving and giving birth and being pregnant with and nurturing this people. And they're rhetorical questions to God. You see, Moses isn't asking, "God, did I give birth to 2 million Jewish people?" Of course he didn't. He knows that. That'd be physically impossible for about 1,000 reasons, okay? But the question is being asked of God. Now think about the very intricate details of these questions. First of all, he says, "Did I conceive of this people?" All right, literally the passage says, "Was I pregnant with them?" Was I pregnant with this people? And not just was I pregnant with each of these persons, but was I pregnant with this people as a whole? Was I pregnant with them? Then next he says, "Did I give birth to them?" And then finally he says, "Do you expect me to nurture them like a baby, to carry them close to my chest?" You see, the question is rhetorical because it all builds to one big question, right? Moses isn't wondering, did he give birth to them? He's really asking the question, who did give birth to this people? Who did conceive of this people? Who was pregnant with them? Who gave birth to them? Who has promised to nurture them like a child? And you know what the answer is? The answer is God, right? Moses is asking the question to really state the fact that God himself has promised that he will be their father, that he has conceived and given birth to them, that he will nurture them like a father. You see, what Moses is doing is he's calling on God to honor the promises that he's made to his people, to be that paternal influence in their lives, to care for them, to nurture them, to look after them, to provide for their needs, even as he speaks about their needs here in this passage. And so Moses calls on the Lord to be faithful to that promise. As we think about that then, let me offer two final observations about what Moses says here. First of all, I think Moses gives a great example of what we should be doing when we face adversity in our lives. You see, Moses, as he speaks to the Lord, is not complaining. It's very different from the nature of complaining. You see, Moses isn't saying, God, what have you done? What a terrible idea. What in the world are you thinking, God? That's not what Moses says. Rather, Moses goes before the Father and he does two things. He reminds him of his promises and then he begs him to intercede. He reminds him of his promises and he begs him to intercede. And I want to hold up to you as a great example from Scripture what we ought to be doing when we face adversity in our lives, when we face misfortune, as the passage says. We ought to do two things. We ought to remind God of his promises to us. God, you have promised to be good. You have promised to provide. You have promised to meet our needs. You have promised to sustain us and to love us. And then, like Moses does, we beg the Lord God to intercede on our behalf. That's the appropriate way for the people of God to go before the throne of God when we face adversity in our lives. The second thing I want you to see, though, from these final verses is that this passage reveals that the nature of complaining is such because we have been created for more. We've been created for more. Let me put it like this. We weren't created for the wilderness. We weren't created for the desert. That's not the way that God created us, and this passage brings that out beautifully. You see, as Moses is talking about conceiving and giving birth to the people of God and nurturing them, one of the things that brings to the forefront is, as we mentioned last week, we are the people of God. And God has made for himself a people. He did that initially in the garden. He made Adam and Eve. They were his people, all right? He continues to do that again and again, as we see throughout redemptive history. And here in this passage, he makes for himself a people. And you know what? The people of God weren't designed for the desert. That's not part of our very intricate and innate design within us to be wandering the desert. It's just not who we are. You see, what this passage reveals about us being the people of God is that we've been created for eternity. We've been created for no tears and no pain. We've been created for eternal, unhindered presence in the presence of the Lord God, worshiping him. That's what we've been created for. And so you see what happens is when we find ourselves in a place where there are pain and tears, when we see ourselves in a place where we're not completely near the presence of God, when we find ourselves wandering through the wilderness, things don't add up for us. It doesn't seem quite right. And then we begin to ask questions. That's where our complaining comes from, because in the very nature of who you are, you haven't been made for this world. You haven't been made for the brokenness of this world. It's not what you were created for. It's part of the human condition, you see. Complaining doesn't solve the problem, because complaining puts the blame on God, and God's not the one to blame for the broken world. The broken world is broken because of humanity, because of the master of lies, but not because of God. See, the brokenness of the world has to do with things that are not God. He's not the one who has made us to live in the wilderness. He has made us to live in his presence. And so that's why we often find ourselves complaining. It's part of the design to be unsatisfied, being broken. And so as we think about this, as we wrap up this passage, it leads us then to the cross. Because as we think about what God himself did through his son, Jesus Christ, in history, it is this is a beautiful allegory for what he would eventually do with his son, Jesus Christ. Because God himself comes to his people who are wandering in the wilderness, people who are broken, who have no answers, who are satisfied with the satisfiers of this world, but who are looking for something better, who know that they've been created for something more. He comes to his people, and he sends his son, Jesus Christ, and he says, I will intervene. I will send you one who will satisfy you completely, the bread of life, and you will never hunger again. The one who will come, and you will never have a thirst again. He sends his son, Jesus. And so he comes to his people, and he answers the questions that we have in our brokenness. And so as we think about that beginning question, why do we complain? We complain because we've been made for more, because we weren't made for a broken world. But what should we do instead of complaining? We should go before our Father, and we should remind him of his promises that he's made to us. He loves to hear his promises. And we should ask that he intercede for us, that he intervene in our lives, that he do what we cannot do. And in the midst of all that, we cling to the Lord Jesus. We cling to the one who was given that we would no longer hunger and thirst. We cling to him. That's how we get through the adversity. That's how we get through the misfortune, not complaining, but clinging to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that, as we read in the New Testament reading this morning, that Jesus is the bread of life. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you that you've had this plan worked out since before the creation, since before the beginning of time. And your plan throughout this Old Testament was giving us hints and images and foreshadows, pictures of the coming Messiah. That the manna in the wilderness was not only to sustain your people, but it was to serve as a vivid picture of the coming bread of life. And so we ask, as we worship you here this morning, that you would continue to reveal your Son to us, that we would flee from the momentary satisfactions of this world, that we would cling to Jesus. That we would not have our eyes fixed on the things that we can touch here and we can see here and we think will gratify us, but we would have our eyes fixed on your promises, eternal promises, promises of glory, promises that we will be in your presence, that you will meet every need, that we will have eternal rest and satisfaction, promises in your Son, Jesus Christ. So fill our vision with those things, we pray. Help us, as it is our nature to complain. Help us not to complain, but direct us to you. Satisfy us even in our adversity, even in the hard events of our life, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask. Amen.